Okay, so let's pick up on the summary points of Ruth chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. And we're going off page 2 here on the backside. Number 1, the central idea of the text is that Ruth proposes marriage to Boaz, her kinsman redeemer, and he agrees. So point number 2, and point number 2 is again, I've begun to do this more and more and more, which is sort of a summary breakdown of the whole of the chapter. Point number 2, at the end of the harvest season, Naomi suggests to Ruth that she pursue a lasting relationship with Boaz and instructs her about how to approach him, and Ruth consents. And again, we talked about that she, in effect, that Ruth comes in as a Moabite, she's an outsider, she doesn't understand the culture, but she's willing to receive instruction to operate within the cultural norms that she finds herself, the cultural system that she finds herself. So Ruth went to the threshing floor where Boaz was working, and after he'd eaten and fallen asleep, she came and lay at his feet and uncovered him. And again, within the context, I think she waits for an opportune time. She doesn't want to disrupt him in the middle of his work time, but she waits until after he's finished. And Boaz woke in the middle of the night and was startled to find Ruth lying at his feet, who then expressed her desire for Boaz to serve as her kinsman redeemer, her goel, to provide and to protect for her as the widow of his deceased relative. And that according to Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 25. And again, we don't know what relationship that Boaz had to her deceased relative, but that's how she's asking him to function. And the response was that Boaz was pleased by her request and acknowledged Ruth as a woman of excellence, a Sheth Chayil, whose inner qualities appealed to him. And he even points out that her reputation is even made known in the community. However, Boaz recognized there was another kinsman redeemer whose legal right was greater than his. And being a man of excellence, which I cited back from there from Ruth chapter 2, verse 1, that being a man of excellence, Boaz promised to quickly pursue the matter and then advised Ruth to wait until morning, at which time he gave her a large portion of food as a gesture of his good intention. Ruth then returned to Naomi with the good news of Boaz's reply, and Naomi advised her to wait until she hears the news of Boaz's handling of the matter. And that's what we will consider in Ruth chapter 4, is the handling of the matter. And then we're also given the happy ending of it all, and we're given the genealogy of David down to the line of Christ. And I think that's part of the significance here, the fact that Ruth is brought into this genealogy. And one has to wonder why the genealogy of David is there, except that it shows his family lineage as being a dignified family lineage. It puts David in a good light. And again, this is going to have appeal to his generation. Point number 3, and this recognizes both the understanding of the passage at its time and also bridges the gap for our day. I've usually tried to make the closing point something that has more application to us. Because again, when we're studying the Bible, what we always want to do is we want to understand what a passage meant in the light of its grammatical, historical, cultural context. We want to understand what it meant in the time in which it was written by the author and his intended audience. So how would they have understood it? That's the primary application. The secondary application is, how do we bridge that? How do we take the truth of this context, once we understand it in the light of its historical, cultural, linguistic context, how do we then take secondary application of the passage to ourselves? How do we bridge it? And that's where, you know, we can be somewhat creative in our application of it. That there may be many applications. There's only one meaning to a passage. And that's something we should always keep in mind, that with any passage, there's only one meaning, and that's the meaning that the author intended when he wrote to his audience. And so a passage only has one meaning. But the application of that passage may be very diverse. For example, if I was, say, teaching a class on missions, and I was using this passage. I would, you know, might explain that Ruth accommodated herself to the culture in which she found herself, that she had to be familiar with the cultural practices, Gesundheit, that she had to be familiar with the cultural practices of her day, that she had to learn to act and talk in the language of her audience in order to be effective in that culture. That she had to accommodate herself. And that's what we all have to do. We all have to, when we move into a culture, we want to understand, who are these people? What are their values? And to what degree can I accommodate myself to them to have a relationship? You know, and so, you know, there's application there as well. I mean, we can find application in many ways. But, and you know, you talk about the application of a mother-in-law to a daughter-in-law, right? Naomi to Ruth. I mean, there's family application there. There's also legal application with regard to, you know, Ruth coming to Boaz and asking him to fulfill this role under the law, the legal role of a goel, of a guardian, of a kinsman redeemer. We might also look at application with regard to humility, because Ruth comes and she humbles herself before Boaz, but Boaz shows himself to be a man who humbles himself before God. So again, we could extrapolate a number of applications from this passage as we look through and we see all these qualities or truths that are present, and we could walk away from that and take personal application in a multitude of ways. And you know, the Spirit may guide us in some way. And I can hear the same passage taught and application given a dozen different ways, depending upon what the communicator wants to get across, what he feels compelled to communicate. You know, when I was looking at this, I was looking at their virtues, the qualities that they had up to this point. And we're going to see more in chapter 4, but up to this point, I started thinking through, well, what have we learned about Boaz? What have we learned about Ruth? Because he refers to her as a woman of excellence. And he says the community recognizes that about her as well. And of course, Boaz himself is referred to as a worthy man, a man of excellence. Again, gibor, which is the word that's termed its use of a mighty man, a great man. But gibor chayil, a worthy man, a man of great worth or great excellence. So he's described that way too. So these are two very exceptional people described in the Bible as persons of excellence. So that jumped at me. And I thought, you know, I don't want to leave that unaddressed. So point number three. Boaz and Ruth both modeled godly virtues, which are those settled inner qualities which conform to the character of God and are manifest in the thoughts, words, and actions of a regenerate person. I bet I crafted that sentence probably six or seven times before I finally settled on the wording. Because I try to be very precise. And don't you know, if after tonight I'll look at that and think, ah, oh, I could have said that this way or that way, you know. Because you wrestle with the language sometimes. You try to think of the best way to phrase something. But when I think of godly virtues, I don't think of necessarily just inner qualities, but those that are settled. Inner qualities, or we might use the word established inner qualities about a person. And not just any qualities, but those qualities which conform to the character of God. Hence, they're referred to as godly virtues, because they conform to the character of God. And not only that, but they're obvious to others. So these qualities are manifest first inwardly in the thoughts, but then also in the words and actions of a regenerate person. Because this is a person who has been born again, who has been given new life. And so God is working within them. And I think both in Boaz and Ruth, I'm starting to switch their names around now, marry their names as it were. I did that one time during a wedding ceremony with Yassine and Melody. I referred to them as Yasselity. Didn't mean to do it. It just came out, but it was a good marriage of their name, and since they had just been married, yeah, it worked out. It was funny, actually. But anyway, that this becomes manifest in their words and actions of a regenerate person, that other people can see it. And so what are some of the virtues that Boaz and Ruth displayed? Well, first I would argue that it displayed that it includes a commitment to God, to His will, and to His people. And going back to Ruth, and I know we read the verse earlier, but I'll read it again in Ruth 1, 16 and 17. This is the commitment that Ruth has to God, to His will, and to His people when she says in verse 16, "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse if anything but death parts you and me.'" And so here is a commitment that she has to God. And then over in Ruth chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, this becomes manifest. Because these aren't just empty words. Words are only as strong as the person who utters them. A promise is only as strong or as great as the person who makes the promise. And Ruth shows that these aren't just words. She's not just trying to manipulate a situation or a person, but she actually lives this out. For her, these are words to be carried out. She may not understand the full weight or the gravity of what she's committing herself to, but she gives it a go. And she's faithful to the degree that she can. She's faithful. And of course, we know in Ruth chapter 2 that she was being shown great kindness by Boaz. In fact, it says that in Ruth 2:10, "Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said, 'Why have I found favor in your sight, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner, and not even part of the community of Israel?' And Boaz replied to her, 'All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me. And how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge.'" So, you know, Boaz begins to recognize this about her because it's been reported to her. And then also in Ruth chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, that this verse here shows Boaz to be a man who is committed to the Lord, because remember he replies to Ruth's offer of entering into marriage, and he says, "Now it is true I am a close relative, however there is a relative closer than I," and so again he's thinking about the legal ramifications of this. But when I'm using the term legal here, I'm talking about according to the Mosaic law, the covenant laws that was given by the Lord to Israel. And then he says, "Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning," he says. But he's willing to operate and to submit himself to the word of God. And even though he wants to enter into a relationship with her, he's not going to do it at the compromise of his walk with the Lord or his obedience to the word of God. And again, I cite this verse as his commitment to God, that he has a commitment to God's will. But then he also makes a promise to her, doesn't he? He says, "I'll do this thing for you as the Lord lives. If I can, I will." And so he commits himself to her, a woman of God. And so when I see this verse and the other verses, I see them both displaying qualities of virtue, which the first one I set forth here is a commitment to God, His will, and His people. Now, do we find New Testament use of this? Yes, go with me over to Romans chapter 12. Because what is the believer called to do? Well, commit ourselves to God. Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So the call here is to commit themselves to God, to present their bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. And so there's a call to commitment to God and to His will, that they may know what His will is and that they may walk in it. Also in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. And again, I could have picked a lot of verses. I went through the New Testament and I tried to, I hate to use the phrase cherry pick, but I went through and found verses that, you know, stated this very truth. And so Paul writes in Galatians 6:10, he says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." And so Paul is here calling them to action. He's calling them here to commitment, to caring for the people of God. He says, for all people, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. The second quality that I see in Boaz and Ruth is a strong work ethic. Both of them have a strong work ethic. Listen, God values a strong work ethic. As a matter of fact, there's even a New Testament passage that cites the Old Testament that talks about how you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And the idea I get behind that is that God is so concerned about compensation for work done that it even extends to animals. Now that is a strong sense of compensation. That God expects there to be compensation for work that is done. So much so that it even extends to animals. And so if you're going to use an animal for work, for plowing, or for threshing, that you're not to muzzle the ox. If he wants to scoop down and take a few bites of what he's working on, you are to let him. And don't you know there was some stingy people out there said, "He's eating my profits." God says, "No, no, no. You let him. You do not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. You don't do that."
He needs the energy to do so.
Huh?
He needs the energy to do.
Absolutely. And you're benefiting from his energy, his production, his efforts. And so he's to be compensated for that.
And manure and all that kind of stuff.
Yes, there you go. At your preaching. That's absolutely right. I'm with you. But we see this here in the book of Ruth. And I keep going back here. You think I'd save my page? Okay. So Ruth 1, 16 and 17. Where is it? Okay, so Ruth 2, 7. That she comes to the field of Boaz. Remember, she's working. And Boaz shows up and notices her and says, "Who is she?" Verse 5. And verse 6, the servant tells that she's Ruth, who's been caring for Naomi. Verse 7, and she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers of the sheaves." And thus she came and has remained from morning until now. She has been sitting in the house only for a little while, in other words, taking short breaks. So he portrays her not only as somebody who is committed to God and committed to Naomi, but she has a good work ethic. And so she's a hard worker. And then in chapter 3, verse 2, that Boaz is also portrayed as somebody who has a strong work ethic.
He's a leader.
He's a leader, yeah. And it says in Ruth 3, 2, "Now is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight." So rather than sleeping, he's out there in the dark working. And he's again portrayed as somebody with a strong work ethic. And do we find correspondence to this in the New Testament? And the answer is yes. In Ephesians chapter 4, I can keep my place in Ruth since we're going to be going back there. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, which says, "He who steals must steal no longer. Is he talking to believers? Do believers ever steal? He may not. He may have somebody specific in mind. If he does, he doesn't name them. He doesn't embarrass the guilty. He just simply says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. In other words, he's to be a hard worker, productive, laboring, and not just for himself, but to be able to help the less fortunate. So again, this picture of helping the needy. And then also 2 Thessalonians 3. Second Thessalonians 3:7-9. And here Paul is talking about himself. He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you." Paul did not expect his disciples to cover his costs. He did not want money to become an issue in his relationship with these people that he's helping to grow in their relationship with the Lord. So he works. He works a side job. He labors with his own hands. He says, night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. In other words, he's not going to take from them. He says, not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. In other words, even Paul's working on the side and not taking compensation from them, even though he makes it clear that those who preach the word have the right to earn their living from the word, they have the right to be compensated for that. Even the scripture talks about that. But Paul forfeited that. He said, I'm going to put that aside because I don't want that to be an issue in our relationship. That for Paul, he was more concerned with modeling what he says than just simply being a communicator. He wants it to be revealed in his life. I was passing by a billboard the other day, and the sign says, "A good example is better than good advice." I thought, yeah. But then I thought, really, both are true. I mean, good advice, there's a place for good advice. Mm-hmm. And so I thought, well, if I was in charge of that marquee, how would I rephrase that? And I thought to myself, I might word it that a good example strengthens good advice. Or maybe something to that effect.
Good advice precedes good example. No, good example precedes good advice. Okay.
But I would use one to strengthen the other, not necessarily as a substitute for the other, comparatively speaking. Anyway, so I see Ruth and Boaz and Ruth, as both having a strong work ethic. Now, letter C, I see them, part of their godly virtues is that they have compassion for the less fortunate. Compassion for the less fortunate. And so Ruth chapter 2, verses 8 through 16. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter." And this is where he's going to care for her. He realizes that she's a foreigner. She's come in. She's sacrificed everything. And so he's going to, in effect, take her under his wing to provide for her. He says, "Do not go to glean another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one. But stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be upon the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." And then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight?" We've mentioned this. Verse 11, Boaz replied, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me. And how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." And then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me. Indeed, you have spoken kindly literally spoken to her heart, spoken to my heart, to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. And then we see in verse 14, at mealtime Boaz sent to her, come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers and he served her roasted grain and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. And then when she rose, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, let her glean even from the sheaves and do not insult her. So, you know, he shows great compassion for her. And then in verse 18, she took it up and went into the city, that which he gave her, the ephah barley, the 30 pounds of barley. And she took it into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. In other words, the qualities that Boaz is displaying towards Ruth, Ruth is displaying towards Naomi. So do you see how this is an example of the trickle-down? Now, we use the term sometimes today in our free market economy, which it's really not a free market economy anymore. It's capitalistic, but with somewhat of a socialistic blend to it. But I hear people criticize trickle-down. They say, oh, it doesn't work, it doesn't work. Well, it depends on who the person is at the top. If they're greedy and stingy and want to put a muzzle on the ox, then no, it doesn't trickle-down. And so you can find examples of that, the non-compassionate use of wealth. And certainly, there's a right to be angry at such things. Such injustices are just that. They're injustices. But there are many examples where people do let it trickle down. And this is an example here. It depends on the heart of the person and what they're doing with the wealth that they have. The system itself isn't faulty. It's just how it's who the person is who's acting upon it. And then in Ruth 3:15-17... you know, he says here again, give me your cloak and hold it out. And he puts in, you know, approximately 60 pounds of food. She then in turn brings it back to her mother-in-law. So again, what we're seeing here is this repeated theme of compassion for the less fortunate. So I think that this is, again, part of their godly virtue, that they have regard for people who come to them or who are exposed to them. And, you know, who ask for help. And they have an open hand. They're willing to, you know, in effect, open their wallet and say, you know, here, let me help a little. And we find examples of this in the New Testament, in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 27, which says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. And to keep oneself unstained by the world. To visit widows and orphans in their distress is a picture of openness and open-handedness. But then to keep oneself unstained by the world is a picture of putting up a shield, isn't it? It's to guard oneself. So it's a both. You know, you got the shield up with one hand and the other hand is extended to those who need the help. And then 1 John 3:17. Which says, but whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him. And notice, it's always a heart issue. He's talking about goods here, but what's really the issue? It's not the issue of good, it's an issue of the heart. And closes his heart against him. How does the love of God abide in him? He poses the question there. You claim to be of God and have tasted of the love and the goodness of God. It becomes a contradiction that you want to bask in the love of God and receive of the great mercy and kindness and forgiveness and wealth that He has extended to you. And then you're going to close your hand to a brother for whom Christ has died? I mean, I can almost imagine John getting upset here. I would. But the issue of having that open-handedness, that compassion for the less fortunate, should be indicative of a person who has godly virtues, who is striving for that godliness. Letter D, a desire to protect and to help the weak. A desire to protect and to help the weak. And going back to Ruth, again, when I was thinking through the passages of, you know, where do I see this? You know, and what I was doing was reading through and extracting it. What you don't do is you don't start deductively. Deductively means you start with a general truth or a general idea, and then you go to the text and try to find support for it. That's deductive. You don't do that. I know a lot of people who do. They have their sermon agenda in place. Now they just have to find the verse to support it.
Yeah, look up keywords to find a verse.
Yeah, exactly. What you do is an inductive study, which means you go to the text and you do your analysis of the text. You read through the text. And you extract from the text truths that are there in the text. That's an inductive study. That's always what you want to do, is you always want to do an inductive study where you go to the text, you analyze the text, and from the text you extract the truth that is there, what is being communicated. Okay, so in Ruth chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, "Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'Listen carefully, my daughter.'" Again, he's protecting her. "Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here." And so he's protecting her. And again, that is a godly virtue. Godly virtue seeks to protect those who are vulnerable. And I see this both in Boaz and in Ruth. And then Ruth chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. And again, here he says, "Then he said, 'May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown your last kindness to be better than your first by not going after young men.'" In other words, by caring for Naomi, that was an act of kindness on her part. "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know you are a woman of excellence." So he's willing to protect her. He's willing to help her because she's in a vulnerable and weak position. And do we find examples of this in the New Testament? And the answer is yes. So let's go over into Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And this is Paul. He has spent 18 months preaching the word. And he's about to leave his missionary journey. He's in Ephesus, verse 21, "But taking his leave of them and saying, 'I will return to you if God wills,' he set sail from Ephesus." And then down in verse 25, he says, "This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord." Am I finding the right verse?
Where the heck are you?
Verse 35. No, that's not even in there, is it? Oh, I'm in Acts 18. Y'all are thinking, "Hey, where's he at?" See, these reading glasses aren't working. Thank God for grace, right? So here he says, and I'll go back to verse 33. He says that he's talking to the elders here. He says, "I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak." And so here again, Paul is working, laboring with his own hands so that he can beef up his IRA, so that he can pay off his mortgage and go into his senior years with minimal expenses going out the door. No. He says, "By working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And so a picture of working hard, but with an open hand, for the less fortunate, for the weak, to protect and to help the weak. And then also Romans 15, 1 and 2. Romans 15, 1 and 2. "Now we who are strong ought to bear" what? "The weaknesses of those who are without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification." And so again, it's this picture of protecting and helping the weak. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 14. "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with everyone." Some people. A little more challenging than others, of course, but patient with everyone. But helping the weak, again, this theme of godliness. that we see in the scriptures, that we see both in Boaz and Ruth, and then also a desire to seek the best interest of others. A desire to seek the best interest of others. And going back to our section of Ruth, and this is where we started out in Ruth chapter 3, that when we read verses 1 through 5, this is where Naomi comes to Ruth in verse 1. He says, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?" That she's actually concerned about her security, her best interests. And then she advises her that Boaz is a kinsman. Tells her, look, you know, wash yourself, change your clothes, make yourself available, that is. Advises when to go to him. Tells him when he lies down, you're to lie where he lies, you'll uncover his feet, and then do whatever he says you shall do. And she consents. But Naomi expresses here the godly virtue of caring and seeking the best interests of others. And we also see that over in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And this is one of the verses that I was talking about earlier, where Paul says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And how have you been called? You have been called by the God of the universe. The infinite creator, personal God who has brought everything into existence. He has called you to be his own. And not only that, but you are a sibling, a brother or sister to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are part of the royal family. You have been taken from a slave market of sin where you had no hope. You were without Christ, without life. And he has not only forgiven you, but he has given you eternal life and the gift of righteousness. And he has adopted you. He's brought you into the royal family. The calling of the believer is very high. It is a noble, royal calling. And as I've said before, too often I know believers who think like peasants rather than like royalty. And we need to think according to our position in Christ. I know a believer right now who comes to my mind, and her total sense of self-worth is predicated on the estimation that other people have about her. And they control her. She gives them the strings whereby they control her. And she walks around with very low self-esteem. Very low self-esteem, and she's always worried what other people are thinking about her. Rather than seeing herself as being in Christ and understanding who she is in Christ. But that's what Paul is doing here. He's arguing from position to behavior. He's arguing from position to behavior. So he says, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. With all humility," and even though you have this high position, realize that you are to walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And so it's this idea that you are to be a blessing to other people, that you are to show patience and tolerance to one another in an attitude of love. And then also Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And this is our last verse for the night. But Philippians 2, 3 and 4, where he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or with empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests," which is the knee-jerk response of our human nature, that we look out for ourselves. But he says, and it's not that we don't look out for ourselves, but he says, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." And so, you know, I was trying to find the corresponding New Testament command or example of what we see here in these godly characteristics of Boaz and Ruth. And I think that these seem pretty obvious. I actually had a few others, but then I deleted them because they weren't quite as supported as well as I thought that these were. But anyway, that's what I was thinking of the application of what kind of qualities do we want within ourselves that would mark us as having godly virtues, And what is it that we see in Boaz and Ruth that they would both be classified as persons of excellence? And these are some of the qualities that I was able to draw out of the passage as up to what we've considered to this point. So any questions over these summary points? Yes? Okay.
One, what is that when it's talking about helping the weak?
Okay.
What is the weak referring to? Is that the weak believer? Is that the...
The word weak is used several ways in the New Testament. It's asthenao in the Greek, and it can be used with regard to somebody who is weak in the sense of immature, that we who are strong in the faith, though we may have certain privileges, we give up those privileges, like eating meat or that sort of thing, if it affects the conscience of a weaker brother or sister. So we forfeit those privileges that we have in Christ, because we don't want to put off or disrupt the faith of a growing believer. So we have to be willing to, in effect, come down and limit ourselves for the sake of that weaker brother or sister. But it's used really many times of those who are physically weak and of those who don't have the resources of this world. That we're willing to try to help them because they're in a very vulnerable position. Mephibosheth. Wasn't that the name of Saul's? Was it his son? The crippled son. Yeah, Mephibosheth. Yeah. And remember, he was crippled in his feet. Remember? And when David came to power, Mephibosheth was hiding, if I remember correctly, because he was afraid of David. He was afraid because it was customary in the ancient world that kings would not only destroy any opposing rivals, but all of their family. David wasn't like that. And what did he do?
He took him in. He made a promise to
Jonathan. He brought him in. And yes, he made a promise to Jonathan, but he brought in Mephibosheth, who was weak and vulnerable. And Mephibosheth, if you remember, he came in, he was prostrate. He was laying on his face to the ground. I mean, he was in a very humble position. He's like, you know, basically, please don't hurt me. And David was like, why would I do that? You know, I'm going to have regard for you because of my relationship with Jonathan and Saul. He really thought well of Saul, too, even though Saul tried to kill him. But David, if you remember, brought Mephibosheth and had him dine at his table. He gave him land. He even gave servants to work the land to give the proceeds to Mephibosheth. And so, you know, the passage goes on to talk about how David basically told Mephibosheth, look, you have a seat at my table all the days of your life. How magnanimous was David that he would show such kindness and support for someone who was weak and vulnerable. And he made him feel safe. And he made him feel comfortable. He made him feel loved and cared for. He provided for him. And you know, I think sometimes when we come into a relationship with somebody, even people we knew that we meet, I think sometimes one of the first questions we really want to know within ourselves is are you safe? You know, we want to feel that the person is not going to be a threat to us in any way, emotionally, socially, physically, whatnot. And once we get past that, then we'll start asking other questions. Are you competent? You know, those sorts of things. Are you capable and whatnot? But I think that's indicative of human nature, that we just naturally are that way. But the fact that David shows such kindness towards Mephibosheth is the picture that I get in my mind of helping those who are weak. So, anyway, I hope that answers your question. Okay, and your next one.
In Ruth 2:10, when it talks about how she vowed before him.
Uh-huh.
And I know when, like, John had vowed before, you know, the angels went on, that was a form of worship.
Yes.
So is this a form of worship? Or
good question. Ooh, good question. No, it's not worship.
Master, Lord over her.
Right. And I recently graded a paper by a girl who's taken a class, and I'm grading her work for her throughout her course. But that issue got brought up because John twice, we know, in the book of Revelation bowed down. But in the context, it says that when he bowed down to worship. I mean, the text tells us that. And the angel twice rebuked him and said, don't do that. It's actually the same thing. The angel both times told him, stop, don't do that, worship God. And so John's bowing down was specifically a bowing of worship. But in the case of Ruth here, like with Mephibosheth, it was not an expression of worship. It was an expression of humility. I'm humbled by your kindness towards me. Some people did it out of fear. They would bow it. I think Mephibosheth, when he originally came before David, when he bowed, it was a bow of you know, I'm afraid. You know, I'm vulnerable before you. You know, please don't hurt me. And so a person can bow for different reasons. Sometimes it is an expression of worship. It depends on the heart. Depends on what's going on in the mind, in the core of a person. Because I think in the case of Mephibosheth, it was a bowing in the sense of fear. But I think in the case of Ruth, it was just an expression that they had in those days, that it was an expression of humility. Because she realized, I'm vulnerable before you. And I feel humbled by your kindness towards me. And she expressed that to him by prostrating herself before him. And, you know, she says, this is how I see myself, as somebody who's low. I'm so low, I'm touching the ground with my face. You know, and I see myself as vulnerable before you. And even though I'm vulnerable, you've shown me kindness and mercy and love and goodness that I don't deserve. And she didn't understand it. She even asked the question, why are you so good to me? Why have you shown me favor? Kesed, why? And he says, you know, he makes it clear, because you're a woman of excellence. I learned about you. And you're a hard worker. You're sacrificial. And you're committed. And you've brought yourself under the God of Israel, under whose wings you've sought protection. Boy, I'm sure Boaz was just smiling on the inside to see such a woman of excellence before him. You know, should we all come to know such persons of excellence? And more so, may we come to be that person. Whether we're the weak and the vulnerable, you know, seeking help, or whether we're the one who's in a generous place. And that when somebody comes to us and they ask for our help, that we're willing to be open-handed and kind and to take from that which the Lord has blessed us with and to be gracious with others, to give. You know? So, hope it answered your question. Any other questions or comments? Okay. Well, we're not done with Ruth. We still have another chapter to go. So we still have more to extract from the text, and hopefully we can walk away with something that will be helpful to us in our walk with the Lord as we learn from these two excellent persons. But let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can call you Father. And Father, we bow in your presence, Lord. We are so vulnerable before you. And even though we don't deserve it, Father, you have shown us such kindness. And you have been so merciful to us and so good to us. And you have elevated us to a place in your presence, Father, that we can't even begin to imagine the goodness that you have shown to us. And Father, we are just so thankful. And Father, we pray that as we bask in your love and your goodness towards us, that we will also learn to be loving and good to those that we encounter who are needy, who are weak, and who come to us that we might be a blessing to them. Father, let us always have an open hand and express the grace and the kindness that you have shown to us. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this study in the lives of these excellent persons that you have recorded for our benefit, that we might learn from their lives and hopefully, Father, model those qualities that are so outstanding. Father, we thank you. We pray that as we go forth from tonight's study that we will be challenged by the things that we have learned, Father. For we ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.